At this point in our series on Moses, we have been taking kind of a chronological approach, following the story of Moses from his infancy to the eve of his death there on the plains of Moab, just as Joshua was getting ready to lead the people into the land of promise. By way of review today, we're going to look at some of the main points that we have explored over the last 9 weeks. Moses was born at a time when the people of Israel found themselves as slaves in Egypt. God heard their cry, and God chose to deliver them from their enslavement and bring them back into the land that God had first promised to Abraham and to his descendants. Now, in order to execute this plan, God had to prepare someone to lead this deliverance. God chose Moses. And in his providence, God allowed Moses to be rescued from the Pharaoh's scheme to kill all the Hebrew boys by throwing them into the Nile River. In other words, God rescued Moses from the Pharaoh so that Moses could be used by God to rescue the whole people of Israel from their captivity there in Egypt. At the age of 40, Moses found himself in the wilderness of Midian tending sheep. However, that's exactly where God wanted Moses at this time in his life. For Moses needed to learn a little more patience. He also needed to learn how to be a good shepherd because he was being called upon to go back and to shepherd the people of God from their captivity into their freedom. At the age of 80, God knew that Moses was now ready to fulfill the calling that God had placed on his life. And so God went and he met Moses there in the deserts of Midian as he tended the flocks of Jethro. God met Moses at the burning bush and he revealed to Moses his plan to deliver his people under the leadership of Moses. God also revealed to Moses a little bit more about his very nature. When Moses asked about the very name of God, God revealed to him his name, his nature. I am who I am, God says to Moses. That's how you will know me. Well, his brother Aaron then joins Moses as they head back to Egypt to lead the people of God to the promised land. Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh, request that Pharaoh let God's people go. Pharaoh refuses. So God will demonstrate his power and his determination to let his people go free. After the 10 plagues of Egypt, Moses finds himself leading the people out of Egypt. Along the way, they faced many challenges. First, the people lacked an adequate water supply, but God delivers them there as well. And he brings forth water out of a rock. Then the people lacked an adequate food supply, and God provides for them heavenly food, manna on the ground each morning as they come out to gather that up, and flocks of quail. Another great crisis that the people face is when they got to the Red Sea, they discovered that that was an obstacle in their way, and Pharaoh's army was approaching from behind. Apparently, Pharaoh had changed his mind about letting the people go. Well, when all looked so bleak that the Israelites began to grumble and complain and wish they were back in Egypt, Moses, acting in faith, raises his staff toward the sea so that God could provide a way of escape for his people. All the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. while Pharaoh and his army perished in the sea as the waters closed around them. Moses continues to lead the people back to the very place where God first met Moses there at the burning bush. If you remember, that was the sign that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. He says, here is the sign that I am with you. You will bring your people back to this very place. And that's where Moses is now leading the people. And as Moses leads the people toward this place of the burning bush, it's also called Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai in Scripture. They encounter one more obstacle, the Amalekites. The Amalekites attack the Israelites in order to defeat them. This is a battle between a militant people living in the deserts of Sinai and a group of former slaves who had just escaped from their slavery. The Amalekites had the home field advantage. From a human perspective, the Amalekites should have been the clear victors in this particular conflict. But the Israelites had one thing that the Amalekites did not have. An almighty God who was determined to protect and sustain his people and bring them from their enslavement into the land that he had promised to give to them. You recall in that story, God brought deliverance to the Israelites as Moses lifted his hands toward God, seeking God's deliverance from their enemies. Well, after defeating the Amalekites, Moses and the people of Israel finally arrived at Mount Sinai. It was then, at that mountain, that God revealed himself to the whole community, just as he had revealed himself to Moses several months before. If you recall, God revealed himself to Moses in a burning bush. Now God reveals himself to the Israelites as a community through his voice coming from the top of the mountain. The top of the mountain was covered with a thick cloud with lightning and thunder. And the people were not allowed to ascend the mountain, but they could see the cloud and the lightning, and they could hear the voice of God coming from that mountain. At this point, Moses calls the people into a covenant relationship with the God who was now revealing himself from this mountain. Sacrifices were made. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled upon the people in order to confirm or to ratify this covenant relationship. And then Moses goes up the mountain in order to receive from God the words, the stipulations for this covenant relationship. At this time, the people remained there at the base of the mountain under the leadership of Aaron. Now, after Moses had been gone for 40 days, the faithfulness of the people began to wane. They turned to Aaron and asked him to give them a God that they could see and touch. This is what led to the building of the golden calf. Even before receiving the stipulations of this new covenant, God's people, the Israelites, began to break that covenant. When Moses arrives in the camp with the Ten Commandments, he finds this great sin in the camp. There were consequences for this rebellion, and Moses needed to go back up on that mountain in order to seek atonement for their sins. Eventually, the law or stipulations of God were delivered to the people, and the people continued on their journey toward that promised land. We next come to Kadesh Barnea. There we read that 12 spies go into the land in order to see this land that God was about to give them. However, 10 of those spies did not have faith. that God could give them this land because the people in the land seem so strong. These 10 spies lead the people of Israel to challenge Moses' leadership, challenge Moses' decision to bring them even out of Egypt. From their perspective, it would have been better for them to die in Egypt than to die in the desert. Here's the thing I want us to think about. Even after seeing all that God had done up to this point, they still did not have faith that God could complete this deliverance. In response to this lack of faith, God tells the people that they themselves will not be able to enter into the land. That whole generation that had come out of Egypt, who had seen the mighty acts of God in bringing them out of the land, those people would perish in the wilderness. God would bring the next generation of people into the land of promise. The only exceptions were the two, Joshua and Caleb, who had shown faith in God's ability to bring them into the land in spite of the size or the strength of the people who occupied the land. For the next 40 years, the people of Israel wandered in the desert outside the land of promise. The next incident we looked at in our series of Moses also took place there at Kadesh Barnea when Moses in his anger struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock as God had told him to do in order to bring forth the water. Because of this disobedience on the part of Moses, he was not allowed to actually enter into the land of promise. He was given the ability to look across and to see the land that God was about to give to the people, but he would not go in. Instead, Joshua would lead the people in. Our message last week came from the book of Deuteronomy. If you recall, the book of Deuteronomy consists in a series of messages that Moses delivered to the people there on the plains of Moab in order to prepare them to go in and to possess the land that God had promised to Abraham and was now going to give to his people Israel. They were called upon to obey all the laws that God had given to them so that they would enjoy that land for many years. They were also warned that if they did not obey, that the land would be taken from them and their time in the land would be shortened. Their obedience or disobedience of the law had a direct consequence on their possession or loss of the land that they're about to enter. That's an important point to note, and that's where we sometimes get the story a little bit wrong. It was their obedience and disobedience of the law that would determine how long they would possess the land, not a condition of that covenant relationship that they had established with God. In fact, if you think about it, God had met the people and entered into a covenant relationship with the people of Israel before the law had even been given. Exodus chapter 24, we read about the establishment of the covenant and the ceremony that went into ratifying that covenant. And then a few chapters later in Exodus 32, we read that Moses is then coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments in his hands. In fact, we could actually back up a little bit, taking a broader perspective. Think about all that God had done before he even gave the people the law. He had brought them out of their slavery. He had parted the Red Sea. He had given them water and food in the wilderness. He had helped them to defeat the Amalekites. All of these events, all of these acts of protection and love were extended to Israel before God had even given them a law to follow. God's love, God's protection, God's salvation is not dependent upon or conditioned upon our obedience of the law. Rather, we are called upon to obey the law as our appropriate response to God's love and His protection in His salvation in our own lives. Well, that's the story of Israel as we've looked at over the last 9 weeks. Many of the events showing what God had done for the people. Today we're going to begin or continue in our series of Moses by going back and looking more closely at the Ten Commandments, the heart of God's law for His people. This will be our topic for the next few messages in this series. Now, there are two places in the Bible where we read about the Ten Commandments. We see them listed for us in the book of Exodus. This is the first time that God had revealed His law to the Lord, to the people. And then they're also listed in the book of Deuteronomy. As Deuteronomy is where Moses sets before the people a second time these laws. Recall that the book of Deuteronomy is essentially the second giving of the law. The word Deuteronomy itself means second law. We also want to remember that these Ten Commandments are not the only laws and stipulations that God gave to His people. There really are hundreds of laws, hundreds of commandments to be found in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. If you want to apply that to ourselves, we can look into the New Testament as well. Hundreds of laws or guidelines that the Lord has given to us on how we are to live our lives. The Ten Commandments, however, represent the core of the covenant stipulations, the core of God's expectations for His people. And as we saw last week, if God's people, that includes us, if God's people choose to obey these laws and these commandments, they can expect to be blessed, to live long in the land. On the other hand, if God's people choose to disobey the laws, to disobey the commandments, we cannot expect God's blessings in our lives. So often I hear about people who want God's blessings. That's a great thing, and God wants to bless us. But God will not bless us and pour out His blessings upon us if we choose not to obey. The book of Deuteronomy actually says that we will experience curses rather than blessings. Again, as we mentioned a moment ago, we're not talking here this morning about God's love, about God's salvation. We are not saved because we obey God's law. We do not enjoy God's love only after we follow all of His commandments. The commandments came after God loved us and after He entered into this covenant relationship with us. However, again, after we have enjoyed God's love and His protection and His salvation, we ought to respond by faithfully obeying His commandments. As Christians today, are we expected to obey the Ten Commandments? Yes. Are we saved and loved by God because we obey those commandments? Well, no. No. Let's now turn to the Ten Commandments found in the book of Exodus. That will be our focus, the book of Exodus. Looking first at what is generally called the preamble to the Ten Commandments, verses 1 and 2. We read there, Exodus chapter 20. The Lord God spoke these words. God is speaking here. The Lord God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is just a reminder of what we talked about just a moment ago. God acted first. God acted first, and then he offers up a charge to us to respond appropriately. This is what God had done for Israel. This is what God still does for us today. The book of Romans, one of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of Romans states that God loved us and he sent his son to die for us while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Paul says in Romans. But now, and this is also one of the messages and key principles of the book of Romans, we are to respond to God with obedience to the law, giving our lives to righteousness and holiness. We had our men's retreat yesterday, and we always have a great time at those men's retreats. We usually spend a lot of time talking about guy stuff. In other words, how we as men can be better followers of Christ. And we went over five different characteristics of being a man of God. And as we shared, every single one of us fell short a bit in doing all the things that we need to do, ought to do. But the idea is that's what we're called to do. And as men in the church, we need to examine our lives, examine them in the light of Scripture, and see how we can improve, see how we can strive toward greater righteousness, greater holiness, how we can live our lives in greater obedience. I know next week the women will have their retreat. I'm sure the women will do a very similar thing. Take some time to reflect on how we are living our lives in light of how God has called us to live our lives, striving always to be greater men of God and women of God. But getting back to verses 1 and 2. This notion of God, or actually this identity of God as the one who brought his people out of their enslavement, runs throughout the Scripture. Notice how God describes himself. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That phrase, the God who saved you, who rescued you, it runs throughout the Scriptures. Just to share a few passages, we see it in Judges 6, 1 Samuel 10, Psalms 81, Jeremiah 34. It runs throughout the Scriptures. God is to be identified as the one who saves us. God is the one who delivers us from our bondage, whether that be bondage in Egypt or just bondage to our own sinful actions. When we reflect on how we ought to respond to God, we need to first reflect on what God has done for us. For God acted first on our behalf, and then he calls us to obedience. He found us in our lost condition. He delivered us from our bondage. He set us free. And now, he calls upon our lives. He calls upon us to live our lives differently, to live in obedience to his commandments, not continue in our disobedience and our sin. God deserves our honor and our obedience because of who he is. Because of who he is. He is the Lord your God. He is the Lord our God. He is our everlasting Father. He is the Almighty, the all-knowing, the all-present Lord. He is the one who brought us out of our bondage. We need to honor him and obey him because of who he is. We also need to honor him and obey him because of what he has done. What he has done first in our lives. He brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of our slavery. He is our creator, the author of life, the giver of hope, our redeemer, our liberator from whatever holds us in bondage. Beginning now, verse 3, we start with the very first commandment. We'll only look at the first commandment today because of our time. We'll be working through these commandments over the weeks to come. The first commandment, You shall have no other God or gods before me. Now our first thought could be, well, there is no other gods except that one true God of Israel. And by the way, let's take a moment here and reflect on that last part of verse 3 from the NIV. The NIV is what I've been using on the overhead, but that last little bit from the NIV is a little bit unclear. The NIV reads, no other gods before me. Well, what God is really saying here is that you shall have no other gods besides me or over against me. The NIV just says before me, and that is a little bit unclear. The true intention of this first commandment is that there is no other God and that God will not share his role as God in your life with another. See, God's not suggesting that of all the gods that there are in the world, that he should be number one, that you should put no other God before him. What he's saying, and what scriptures tell us throughout, is that there is no other God. There is no other God besides the one God of Israel. Remember the background of this statement? The people of Egypt, the people of Canaan, which is where the Israelites are now heading, they all confirmed many gods. And all the gods of Egypt and all the gods of Canaan, they were not considered as equals amongst the people. And if one god were to show himself to be more powerful than another god, well, an Egyptian or a Canaanite would have no problem prioritizing their god, putting one god before another. But this is not what the God of Israel is calling for us to do. He will not share a place on a list. He will not be just simply placed before other gods. God is saying that there is no other God to be recognized as God. There is no other God but the God of Israel. This is a strict, exclusive monotheism. And here's an interesting fact. It's found in no other culture in the ancient world. In fact, I was reading it, it's found in no other ancient law code. We know that other cultures, other civilizations at this time had their own law codes. No other country, no other culture had this notion of an exclusive God, a God that was to be served alone. And this recognition of only one true God is what really set the Israelites apart from all other nations. Let's pause here for a moment and make some applications for ourselves. First, just like the ancient world, I think our modern world would offer up many things that would seek to take the place of God in our lives. In fact, in some respects, our world in which we live in today is just as polytheistic as the ancient world. Now, our gods of the modern world may not be the same gods of the ancient world. In fact, even this morning in Sunday school, I think it was Jim had mentioned that all the other gods of the ancient world, they're all gone. They're no longer recognized or honored as gods by any peoples today. But the thought is they've been replaced. There's another set of gods today that would seek to compete with the one true God. So our gods may not be the same gods as before, but they still have gods. And who are our gods? Well, we've got so many. We've got gods of power, gods of privilege, gods of pleasure, gods of wealth, and then the most alluring god of all that we all need to struggle with. Is that God of self. That God of self. In fact, I think today in the world we live in, it's the God of self that seems to be the chief God. We are to have no other God besides the one true God. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not share his place of authority in our lives. He will not share his place of authority with any of the other gods that we would try to propose, whether they be gods of pleasure, gods of wealth, or even the God of ourselves. Our God wants to be the one true God in our lives. Well, the second application is this. By affirming this strict, exclusive monotheism in the ancient world, the people of Israel actually set themselves apart from all other people groups. They were a unique people, a people that did not conform to the beliefs and the practices of the culture around them. They were a holy people, a people set apart, a people separate from those false ideas and those false practices of the culture around us. This is the very thing that we must strive for today. You know, so often, even Christians are tempted to conform to our culture around us. We want to embrace the ideas and the practices of our culture because we really kind of want to kind of blend in and get along. We don't really want to be different. Well, there's some real dangers in being like other people. There's some real dangers of adopting the beliefs and the practices of the culture around us. Think about it this way. To the degree that we reflect the culture around us, we cease to be a people who are unique. We cease to be a people who have no other God besides the God who saved us in Christ Jesus. There's a reason that the first commandment charges us to have no other God besides the one true God, the God of Jesus Christ. It's because this is what sets us apart as God's people, a unique, called out community. See, God will not share his place with another. God should not have to share his place with another. We, as his followers, should not suggest that another is our God, or to suggest that something else could be a God alongside the one true God. He is the God who brought the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt. He is the God who delivered us from our bondage to sin and death. He alone delivered us. He alone is to be acknowledged as our God. No other God besides me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you indeed are the God who saved us, who delivered us, who rescued us from our bondage. Father, let that just sink into our thinking and our hearts. And as we dwell upon how we would respond, let us acknowledge that you and you alone have delivered us and have sustained us and have saved us. And therefore you alone should be the one true God upon our lives. Father, we thank you for your love for us, your salvation to us. And Father, help us to respond to your law with greater levels of obedience, greater levels of faithfulness. Father, we saw last time that you have circumcised our hearts, enabling us to obey you. So Father, let us enjoy that enabling power that you have given to us and live as children of obedience with greater and greater levels of righteousness and holiness in your sight in response to what you have done in our lives. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.